Good morning. Well, it's always good and a little terrifying to get up and preach on Sunday mornings. Not terrifying because of you, but terrifying because I'm supposed to preach God's word to you. And that is a very difficult task, and one that is just a guy I can't do. It's something that I rely on God's Spirit to do. And likewise, for you to hear and to receive what I say as I preach God's word, to receive that, and as our catechism says, to lay it up in your hearts and to practice it in your lives, that also requires the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we do ask the Holy Spirit to be here, to speak through his word, and to apply it to our hearts, to make it bear fruit in our lives. So turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Last time I preached, we looked at the first half of Philippians 3, and today we'll look at the second half. As you're turning there, one thing I was thinking about earlier as the service was beginning is how as we come to worship God, God does not tell us to leave our lives outside. God does not tell us to leave distractions outside, to leave sorrows outside. God tells us to bring our sorrows, to bring our joys, to bring the things that we're thankful for, the things that we're anxious about, to him here, into his presence, to bring them before him and to ask him to deal with the sorrows, to give us strength, and to rejoice with us at the good things and to thank him for the good things that we've enjoyed from him. That is good. That is very good. So if you're feeling distracted this morning, then bring those distractions to God. Not as a way of trying to push them off to the side, but as a way of really dealing with them, knowing that God cares about your life. God cares about where you are today. So with that, let's read. We'll begin reading at, well, we'll read the entire chapter because it's all important, but we'll be looking especially at verse 12 and following. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is God's holy word, inspired word. It is his word for us. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken through your Holy Spirit in these words to us. These are the very words of life that we need to hear. We need to understand because we need to see you. We need to be with you. We need to be strengthened for our life here on earth as we go to meet you. And so be here with us. Speak through me, I pray. Help us to listen, to take to heart, not to be like those who hear and forget and go away. But I pray that we would be very fruitful, that we would bear even 100-fold. This we rely upon you for. So we ask you, we are asking you now, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Well, this is a sermon about pressing on and pressing on to obtain Jesus Christ. We must press on. I've got a couple points here, and I'll go ahead and give them to you. They're in the bulletin, in the outline in the bulletin. The first is that you must set your mind and your sights on Christ. Well, the next three points are what follow. If you set your mind on him and you set your sights on him, you also must glory in him. You also must worship him as God. And you also must wait for him as your final end. First, though, we set our mind and we set our sights on Christ. Why do we do this? Why are we setting our sights on Christ? We do this simply and firstly because we have not arrived. We have not arrived yet. Some people think that they have arrived. But Paul knows, and if Paul has not arrived, certainly we haven't, that he has not arrived. He has not already obtained the resurrection from the dead. He has not already obtained perfection. And this flows from the first half of the chapter that we read. Paul gives his resume, all the things that he used to be confident in, this confidence in the flesh, this confidence in the things that are passing away. If you are confident in your religious performance, then you will think that you have arrived. And before Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, blinded him, threw him off his horse, deprived him of his appetite for a few days, he thought that he had arrived. He thought that he was good enough. So maybe if that's you, if you think that your religious performance, if you think that you're good enough, that you've done enough to satisfy God, or maybe you're really only interested in satisfying yourself, then maybe you really have arrived. Jesus talks about people who think that they've arrived, and he says something a little scary. He says that they have arrived. So speaking about the Pharisees, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." In other words, these folks who trust that their fasting, that their worshiping is good enough for God, and really is good enough for their reputation right now, that's all they're looking for, they are going to get what they're looking for, and they've got it now, and it's not going to get any better. That should terrify you. If that is your attitude right now, then you need to lose that attitude. Maybe you're a Christian, though, and you are all too aware that you have not arrived. You might be tempted to think that it's your dad or your brother or your wife or your husband or your sister. They're the spiritual one. You're the one who's sort of just a second-class Christian. You're the one who's muddling along, and you trust in Jesus, but you're not one of the special Christians who is always saying nice things and doing nice things. Brothers and sisters, remember that no Christian here on earth has arrived. No Christian here on earth has achieved perfection. We're on earth. We're sinners. What makes us Christians is that we believe in Jesus to forgive our sins. So don't resign yourself, if that's you, don't resign yourself to feeling like a second-class Christian. This is not how Jesus sees any of his people. Jesus does not look out and see Christians and then super Christians. Jesus looks out, and when he looks at us, he sees the people that he has bought and paid for with his own blood, whom he loves with an undying love. But I'd also say, don't let covetousness or bitterness build up in your heart. When you look at people whose lives seem to be full of strength and grace and gifts from God, don't let bitterness build up in your heart towards them. But rather, be willing to suffer some humiliation in this life. Be willing to be a weak Christian. Be willing to lose things that look good in this life so that you may gain Christ and the righteousness that comes not by what you say, not by how smart you sound or how spiritual you sound, or by your behavior, how good and impressive it is, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, the righteousness of God. And in your battle against sin, keep it up. As one of my pastors used to say, keep on keeping on, so that you may know Christ, so that you may share in his sufferings, and even take on the form of his death and gain the resurrection. Maybe you aren't a Christian, or maybe you aren't sure if you're a Christian, and you know that you haven't arrived. You're not one of us happy and clean Christians. And I would simply say to you, friend, come with us. Jesus has forgiven our sins. That's what we have in common. We are on our way to meet Jesus face to face. Please come with us. Maybe you've been coming here to this church or to another church for years, willingly or unwillingly. Maybe your parents drag you here. But you haven't felt ready to turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Well, no one ever felt good enough or got good enough to be a Christian. That's not how we become followers of Jesus. And Paul, who wrote this letter, he didn't become a Christian because he felt good enough or got good enough. He became a Christian because Jesus interrupted him on his way to go arrest Christians and throw them in jail and probably kill some of them. And Jesus' message to him was that he would suffer much for the sake of Christ. He would suffer much for the sake of Christ. So, friend, don't settle. Don't settle for a few more six-packs, a few more lazy weekends, a few more Netflix binges. Don't settle for a reward in this life. God, give me cancer. Let me be beaten by the police for the sake of your name. But I pray that this life would not be all my reward. Brothers and sisters, I would say this to you as well, that Christ has seized you. When you set your sights on Christ, you do so because he has seized you. And so in this race, this struggle that we're in the Christian life, it is emphatically not a struggle to get right with God. We are not trying to get God to like us. This was Christ's struggle. Christ's struggle was to gain forgiveness for us, to atone for our sins. And this struggle is done. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." So this struggle is a struggle to be with Christ. It is a struggle to grow nearer to him. Don't doubt his love for you. He has said that he has gone to prepare a place for you among the heavenly mansions, and he has promised us a kingdom. This is why we set our sights on Christ. So this race and this struggle is about our love for our Savior, who has already atoned for our sins, who has already dealt with all of our wrongs against God and against our fellow men. This race and this struggle is about our striving to be with Christ. So as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So, listen closely. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." We are now away from Christ. We are away from the Lord because we are in the body. And as long as God has us in the body, we strive to be with him and to please him. In order to set our sights on Christ, though, we have to do something first. We need to forget what is behind us. So as in Psalm 45, which is a wedding psalm, some of you may have sung that at a wedding, the psalmist sings to the bride and tells her to forget her people and her father's house. Why is that? That's a funny thing. You know, you wouldn't want a wife actually to forget her family. Well, it's because it's about us as the bride of Christ. And when we join with Christ, when we become Christians, when we join the church, we are part of a new family. We are part of a new culture. We are part of a new country, and we have a new king. Our commonwealth is in heaven. We must come to see the cultural differences within the church. Not everyone in the church is American. Not everyone is white. Not everyone is black. We all come from different backgrounds, from different families, but we must come to see these as microscopic in comparison with the difference between Christian and non-Christian. This is how the race struggles that we see in this country are really dealt with when they are overcome in Christ. We don't boast anymore about our history or our heritage. So, as a Southerner, I have a very colorful past. But it is not something to boast about. It is certainly nothing to boast about. But even as people from a good background, even as people in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we have a great history, we have a great tradition, and a great heritage. These are not things to boast about. Those who have gone before us have run their course and have arrived in Zion and are with God. But we are not there yet. And it is not enough for us to simply remember fondly what our theological and Christian forebears have done before us. But we must continue to race. We must continue to struggle and to keep our sights set on Christ. We also do not preoccupy ourselves with past grievances. We live in a culture that loves to preoccupy itself with past grievances. It loves to dredge up old hurts from years past. But we are not to do that. Firstly, because we're Christians, which means that we have to forgive people. Maybe that means you have to forgive your mother-in-law or your daughter-in-law. Maybe that means that you have to forgive an entire race or a tribe. Or maybe it means you have to forgive the New York Yankees. Hold true to what we have attained, though. We must hold true. So in our forgetting what is behind us, that doesn't mean that we just toss out everything that we have learned, that we just toss out everything from our past. We hold true to the righteousness of God that comes by faith. We hold true to all that we have learned about Christ through his word and from his people. If you're going to get married, if you're engaged, you don't go through all of your fiancé's letters the night before your wedding and toss them out in the spirit of beginning a new life together. But you probably should. I would strongly recommend that you do toss out all of your ex's letters before you get married, and probably your stuffed animal collection that takes up half of your bed. We do hold true to what we have attained. We are setting our sights on Christ. He is the goal. He is the prize. If you're wondering, it is Christ that we're striving to be with. When you're engaged, you count down the days to the wedding, not because of the wedding party itself, not because of the day itself, but because of the one person whom you love most in the world who's going to meet you at the altar. We set our sights on Christ because it is him that we want. The wedding party will be great. The new heavens and the new earth will be great. But more than this, we will be in the embrace of our Savior. That is what we are setting our sights on. We are setting our sights on Jesus Christ. So we press on. How do we press on? First, we glory in Christ crucified. Well, that's a great, very sort of churchy, Christian-y thing to say. What is glory? It's not a word we tend to use a whole lot. Maybe if you watch ESPN, they might say that a throw or a catch was glorious. I don't know. But usually we don't use that kind of language. Well, here's my attempt at a definition. Glory is when we are impressed and praise something for being good and for being great. And the glory of the thing is what captures the hearts of those who encounter it. And some things have an obvious sort of glory. You know, if you see a Lamborghini parked on the street next to a Toyota Tercel, the Lamborghini has an obvious sort of glory over the Toyota. Beautiful women, strong, muscular men have an obvious sort of glory. Architecture, buildings have an obvious sort of glory. Taj Mahal, the U.S. Capitol, the pyramids. When you see these, you are immediately impressed with them. And yet the builder gets more glory than the thing he builds. And so that's why, for example, Steve Jobs gets way more glory than my iPhone does. Some things, though, have a hidden glory. Proverbs 25 says that it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. And man, as king of creation, is always trying to seek out glory that God has concealed in creation. This is why we have all those TV shows about finding hidden talent in people. This is why all those random YouTube videos of random people doing crazy stuff go viral. This is why we have nature documentaries where we can see never-before-seen footage of snow leopards or pictures of Pluto that we've never seen before. And also, good art often brings out the glory of mundane things that we don't typically think of as being glorious. The Dutch masters are known for this, or a little more close to home, Norman Rockwell, you know, the little kid with the black eye waiting outside the principal's office. He brings out, there's something glorious and impressive in that. God has more glory because he is the one who created everything. So as much as we are impressed with what we see in creation, as much as we are impressed with what men make, God has more glory. Hebrews 3 says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." We see some of this obvious glory of God as the creator in the scriptures. We see it at Mount Sinai, where the thunder and the lightning and the smoke cloud the entire mountain, and the people of Israel tremble with fear. We see it in Moses' face when he walks down the mountain and reflects the glory of God. And it's so bright, his face shines so much that he has to wear a veil. But God has another glory, a greater glory, a hidden glory, and that is in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 speaks of how Jesus is hidden from the eyes of the world. So Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This means that when we come to see Jesus, truly come to see Jesus, we see a greater and deeper glory than we see in God, even as the Creator. As amazing as that is. Why is this? Why is it hidden? And why is it a greater glory? It's hidden for a simple reason. Because Christ came in humiliation. Christ came in humiliation. And Philippians 2 goes into great detail on his humiliation. Or if you want an even longer explanation of his humiliation, just read the Gospels. Jesus came, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he even emptied himself. He took on the form of a man, the form of a slave, and he humbled himself and was obedient to God, even to the point of death on a cross. This is why his glory is hidden. He took on humiliation, the cursed death of a public, gaudy execution. This is not what we see as obviously glorious, but he has been exalted. So Paul goes on in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ has been humbled, and he has been exalted now. God the Son has a greater kingdom now. He has a greater kingdom now and a greater glory as the crucified Christ than he had as creator. Think about that. God, when he created the world, was perfectly glorious, was perfectly majestic, and perfectly satisfied in himself. And yet, after he took on the cross, after he took on human flesh, after he took on death, he got something greater. He got a greater kingdom. This is what Reformed Presbyterians mean when they talk about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. The kingdom of God now is greater than it was if before the cross and the resurrection happened. We have another example here, though, and it is a negative example, and that is these enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross of Christ also have glory, but where is their glory? Their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. What is shame? In the Bible, we see pretty clearly right off the bat what shame is. Shame is nakedness. So when Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and ate of it, they immediately saw that they were naked, and they felt shame, and they tried to cover their shame with fig leaves, infamously. This is why we cover our face when we're embarrassed, or at least want to, because sin brings shame to the sinner, and at times, often, to the victims of sin. This is why you dream that you show up to church or show up to school with no pants on, because shame is nakedness needing to be covered. This is why at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when the Lamb returns with his wrath, the peoples cry out for the mountains to fall on them and cover them because of their great shame. They need the earth to cover them. But here's the thing. All the stuff of earth that we boast in, all of this confidence in the flesh that Paul speaks about in the beginning of Philippians 3, this religious exercises, the family history, the national identity, all this stuff is just a failed attempt to cover ourselves, to cover over our shame. And in the face of Christ, it amounts to nothing more than garbage. Ethnicity, family, friends, culture, even theology, and even your church, if this is what you're putting your stock in to cover your shame, these things will fail. Where is your glory? Here's a good application question for you. Where is your glory? Well, I've got three questions for you to ask yourself. Write these down and go think about them. First, what do you talk about? What do you talk about all the time? And if you don't know, ask your brother or your wife or somebody who knows you. Second, how do you spend your time when you're off the clock? What do you do? And third, how do you spend your disposable income, if you have any? The answers to these questions may reveal a pattern. They may reveal a pattern in your life. And you should ask yourself, if you see this pattern, whether it is helping you to love Jesus more, or if it is just a distraction. To glory in Christ crucified is to say that he is what makes you who you are. He is who makes you presentable. He is who makes your head to be held high, who keeps your feet moving. This is what it means to glory in Christ crucified. Here's an encouragement for you. If you are feeling convicted right now, here's an encouragement for you. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this also to you. This is a promise that God will show us where we are straying. He will reveal it to us, and we can trust him to help us and to work in our hearts. Thirdly, we worship Christ as God. Everyone finds a God to worship. Everyone worships. So the real question is, what or who do you worship? The enemies of the cross, and Paul here specifically is talking about the Judaizers that he addresses in the first half of the chapter, their God is their belly. What does that mean? Well, remember, in the first half of Philippians 3, he calls them dogs. And everything they put their confidence in, he calls dog food. Well, the word that Paul uses here for belly, which is koilia, it isn't just the part of you that gets hungry and makes you eat a Snickers bar and ruin your diet. It is your deep inside. What theologians, and we have a technical term for it, we call it your gut. It's your gut. So these folks worship and follow and listen to their gut. Why? Well, to maybe butcher a quote from Stephen Colbert, they looked it up in their gut. Their gut is God. Their God doesn't need an explanation or a defense. It just is. What person, I would ask, what person doesn't naturally operate this way? Who doesn't naturally trust their gut? If you've been around two-year-olds, then you know two-year-olds trust their gut. And most of us tend to do that, unless it's driven out of us by God and with a little help from our parents, we tend to continue living this way. Now, you may ask, well, hold on a second. What about other religious people? Don't other religious people claim to follow a God that's outside of themselves? I would just answer that by saying, the God that we meet in the face of Jesus Christ is unlike the God of any other religion. Remember Isaiah 53. Who has believed what we have told them? Other religions are exactly the sort of thing you'd expect people to come up with, and they boil down to this: be good. Be good, everybody. Don't be bad. But Christ is crucified. Christ was crucified, and this is offensive to Jews and to Greeks, to blacks and to whites, to Democrats and to Republicans, to people from the East and people from the West. Christ is crucified, and this is an offense. Why? Because Jesus didn't come with a message to be good. He came to die for the sins of his enemies. Jesus is not our own making. We didn't come up with him. We didn't think him up. We couldn't have thought him up. In fact, his own followers didn't get what he was doing most of the time. Jesus doesn't follow our gut. He's not a respecter of persons. He's not a populist, and he's not an elitist. He calls his own disciples evil, and at times he gives his family, his mom, Mary, his siblings, a stiff arm. And he dies for his enemies. This is what we call holy. It is completely other. He is not like us, and we could not have thought him up. Worshiping Jesus as God means, then, that you must stop taking your own word on things and start taking his. So what are your goals in life, or this year, or this month, or this week, or today? What are your goals? And how do you plan to accomplish them? And have you gone over these plans with Jesus Christ? And by that I mean, have you studied his word, and have you prayed about your goals? Here's an honest question, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. Do you know how to study the Bible? Do you know how to pray? If not, don't feel bad, but do come talk to me afterwards or talk to one of the elders. Fourthly, and finally, await Christ as your final end. Our commonwealth is in heaven. This is where our country is, our citizenship and our king. Not on earth, not the United States, in heaven. For the Philippian church, Philippi was not their commonwealth. For us, it isn't the good old USA. We are not expecting any politician or government to save us. And so whoever is elected this fall, we trust that Jesus will continue to care for us because we are his people and because our citizenship is in heaven. And kings take care of their people, Jesus especially. We are waiting for Christ to save us on the last day. We are waiting for the resurrection. And that doesn't just mean that these old dying bodies get replaced by perfect bodies, but in fact, we get bodies that are like Christ's. We become even more like him and even more close to him. If you still lack motivation to press on towards Christ, and I'll end with this, here is some. We have a Savior who sets us in his sights and runs toward us with joy. And I want to end with these verses from the Song of Songs. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. Behold, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Let's pray. Jesus, come to us. Leap over the mountains and come to us. And we will come to you. We look forward to seeing you soon. Send your Holy Spirit, be in us. Increase our love for you and our desire to be with you. Help us to forget all of the things that distract us, all the things from our past and from the world, so that we would set our sight on you. Thank you that you don't ask us or require us to get right with you, but you have already made us right with you. So we look forward to being with you. We pray in your name. Amen.